Okay. Today we're going to start on chapter 3 of Revelation, but we're going to kind of recap chapter 2. I'm going to go back, by the way, and record the first parts that I did, so we'll have kind of a complete set for those that have been in and out. It'll be a little shorter when I do it by myself and not with all the group, but hopefully we'll cover most of the points, so I'll let you know when that's going to be available. But in chapter 2 of Revelation, we begin to look at an introduction to the churches. And as I mentioned before, Revelation is a letter in a couple of parts. The first part, chapter 1, is the subject of God, his revelation, why the book was written in the past. It was written for Christ. It was written to the believers. It was written to the believers to reveal to them what was going to happen in the future. So it's not something that's hidden. It's something to reveal to us what God's plan is. It's a book written to believers, not to non-believers. So it also says in Revelation 1, chapter 1, that if you're a believer, you know, you can get things out of this book. If you're a non-believer, it's going to be very difficult. So just understand the book was written for believers. It was written as a gift by God to Christ. And it was written so that Christ's followers could see the end time, to strengthen them and to go through so that they would understand what was going to happen. And yet it was written to seven individual churches. And these seven churches are the churches in the Roman province of Asia, which encompass the area that we call today Turkey, modern Turkey. And you have Ephesus, and then you have a ring of six other churches that kind of go from north to south. And they're all about 40 miles from each other, and they're all on the Roman postal route. So the mail went from town to town, and so these cities were established where there was major crossroads, major mining areas, major civic areas, harbors, all of the kind of unique things that go on, you know, within a community. I mean, just think of it as, if you picked Georgia and picked, seven or eight towns along the postal route, you would kind of get the idea of what, the area that we're talking about. Not a large area, but the Roman province of Asia. And the seven cities that we have are really real cities, real churches, real places. You can go visit them today. Some of them remain as cities. Some of them have been destroyed. Some of them have just decayed and died of their own weight, or perhaps the benefit, like Ephesus, of the harbor has gone away because the harbor is filled in with silt and there's no longer a harbor there. So there's a lot of things that have happened. This book was written from Patmos, which is an island off the coast there, and John the Apostle wrote this book in about 95 A.D. And so these seven churches are really churches that represent the modern church today. And so we've looked at four of these churches. We're going to talk about, I think we've looked at four, maybe we looked at three. I think we've looked at four. We've looked at Ephesus. Let's talk about Ephesus for a minute. Ephesus was the church that Paul wrote to in the book of Ephesians. It was a church that he pastored. It was a church that Timothy pastored. It was a church that had a lot of good Christian teaching in it. Yet it was a pagan city, very much a pagan city. And they had a lot of battles going on, and you can read those in the book of Ephesians, and you can see them in the book of Acts.
Jim?
Yes.
Just a sidelight. In this morning's paper, in the travel section, there's an article on Ephesus.
Oh, that'd be great. That'd be great. I don't take that. If you would cut it out for me, I'd love to, before you toss the paper, I'd love to have that. So Ephesus is an interesting city, and Ephesus was a church that had been a very strong church in Paul's time. The problem with it, and we saw it in Corinthians when Paul went by and called the elders of the church of Ephesus to have a talk with them, he had left, and he expressed the fact that the wolves would come in after he left. The people, not from outside the church, but people coming inside the church to persecute it. And what we see in Ephesus is a church that focused on orthodoxy, a church that was so strong in its orthodoxy and its church discipline and its following the rules and doing the commandments that it forgot to love God and it forgot to love the other people in the church. And so God called them basically to come back to their first love, which was the love of the Lord and the love of the fellow believers. And he called them to do a couple things. He called them to remember where they'd been, remember that first love, remember how it felt, to repent of what they were doing now and go back and follow their earlier things. And so that's kind of a good model for us, you know, when we find ourselves too much focused on orthodoxy and too much focused on rules, not to forget the fact that God's main two commandments are to love Him and to love one another. And so, you know, those are the commandments that all the rest of them hang on. If you don't do those, the rest of them don't matter a whole lot. And that's the point he was making to the church at Ephesus. And so he comes back and he tells them what to do. And he you know, moves then to the next church, which is Smyrna. And Smyrna was a smaller church. And Smyrna was a church that is called... So if you think of Ephesus, it's the Orthodox church that lost its first love. Smyrna is called the Suffering Church. And the thing about Smyrna is, I've got a little gnat flying around me here, but I'll get rid of it. The thing about Smyrna is Smyrna was a church that was persecuted on all sides. It was an area where, a lot of things went on, Roman worship, a lot of things that were shaking the congregation up. And God saw the pressure there. God saw the fact that they were faithful. God saw the fact that they did not rebel against Him. And he told them, He didn't have any condemnation for them. He told them just to hang on. Just hang on, and when the persecution comes, just understand that it's going to come, and that if you're faithful and hang on, He gives them a blessing at the end. So Smyrna is one of the two churches in this list of seven that has no condemnation. So they're told to hang on. They're under pressure, but they're hanging on. And you can kind of understand, here's a poor church, doesn't have a lot of material wealth, doesn't have a lot of power within the church. A lot of people who are in the church aren't government officials, aren't former Roman this or that, you know, don't have a huge amount of money. And so the church, because of that, helps each other out. You know, they help each other survive. You know, they barter and trade. They do things among themselves to make the church survive. And so it's a loving church that's just hanging on, you know, amidst all the pressures of the day. And we see churches like that. We don't see them so much in America, but we see them in foreign countries. We see them in places like China, where the churches aren't wealthy. They're not condoned by the government. They're under a lot of pressure. We see them in Indonesia. We see them in a lot of places. Certainly in the Muslim world, they're under pressure. They're more like another church that we're going to study in a minute, but they're not under benign pressure. They're under direct pressure in the Muslim countries. But in some countries, you see a lot of very hard suppression, you know, hard for a Christian to make a living, hard for anybody to hire them because they're not of the whatever the religion is of the culture around them. And so God's or Jesus's admonition to them is just to hang on. Then you have Pergamum, which is called the worldly church. And the worldly church is very much like churches we have today. And this is a church that still held to its beliefs and still followed most of the beliefs, but it tolerated a lot of worldliness. It was a church that was a capital of the province. It was a church that had a lot of wealth. It was a church that had a lot of, artifacts of pagan religions, a lot of culture of Caesar worship. Once a year, they would have this big thing where all the inhabitants had to stand up and profess that Caesar was Lord. And that was a real tough time for the Christians there. You know, they were really having a difficult time. But yet they were not denying Christ. That was a literate church. They had a lot of libraries there. It was a literate community. They had the second largest library in the world at that time, second only to Alexandria. And they invented the vellum paper, which I think I mentioned before, which is the paper a lot of the early texts, it's an animal skin that's pressed out. And that was because of a little fight they had with the Alexandrian library. They tried to recruit the librarian, and the king got mad and cut off papyrus shipments to him and also put the librarian in jail. So they had to develop something else to keep their books on, and they did, vellum. And so that was the whole vellum and parchment that we see, you know, through the Middle Ages, which all the books were written on, was developed in Pergamum. And they had their share of martyrs there who had gone before. Antipas is mentioned, but he is a martyr, and he's called a faithful martyr, a faithful witness. The word witness means martyr. And so in the Greek, it's martus, which means martyr. And so these people didn't just live their faith, they died their faith. Yet they tried to get along with the world. They allowed a lot of very secular things within the church. And Christ scolds them for that, for being secular. But what you begin to see here is a progression of sliding. With the exception of Philadelphia and Smyrna, the other five churches all go from orthodox but forgetting God all the way down to dead churches and nobody in the churches that loves God at all. And so you see a progressive slide. So one church is a worldly church that begins to let a lot of creeping influence in. And we talked about the church is to change the world. The world is not to change the church. And yet we see that today. We see it in a lot of our modern churches. We talked a little bit about the seeker churches and the fact that, you know, they're so into the presentation. They're so into the show that they put on every week. And they less focus on the shepherding of the flock and more on the theatrical part, the presentation. And as long as they keep true to the doctrines, they're fine. But where they begin to water the doctrine down to attract more people, they get into problems. And that's kind of the worldly church aspect that we talked about. And, you know, we talked about TV preachers, and you see some TV preachers that just talk about the love of God. They never talk about the judgment of God. They never talk about what's wrong. All they talk about is, you know, love God, you know, I'm good, you're good, we're all good. And that kind of stuff people like to hear, but it's not the complete message of God. And so, nor do we like to hear just the, you know, the hellfire and brimstone, the other side of it. We like to have a balance of people that talk about the Word of God as it exists. You know, God loves us, God wants us to love Him, and yet we have a set of things we should do to be more like Him. Not necessarily rule-oriented, but lifestyle-changing-oriented. And so, you know, that's part of the analogy for the modern church today for Pergamum. And then we talked about Thyatira. Thyatira, and that's the last thing we talked about in chapter 2. That was a church that basically tolerated sin within the church. And so we see it going from bad to worse. One that tolerates sin within the community and doesn't speak out, but another one that tolerates it within the church. And I don't mean that we're not all sinners, because we are. But I'm talking about open sin among prominent people within the church who flaunt it, don't walk away from it, and just stand out in the open with it. This was talking about a lady named Jezebel. Wasn't a real name probably, but she might have even been the pastor's wife. And she was a teacher within the church, and she taught immorality. She taught the fact that what they called the study of the Nicolaitans, which is the study that says, hey, look, spirit is good, flesh is bad. So whatever you do in your flesh doesn't matter. You can eat food offered to idols. You can have all kinds of immoral relationships, because as long as your spirit is right with God, then your flesh doesn't matter. And so that way, they fit in very well. They fit in just like all the rest of the people in Thyatira. You know, they fit in with the group. As I mentioned, Thyatira was a place big on labor guilds. It was a place of making wool and cloth and dyeing fabric. And so if you didn't work for a labor guild, you couldn't very well get a job. So you didn't have money. And if you didn't support what they did, you know, in the community, you were kind of an outcast. So she was teaching, you know, go along, get along, don't try to change anything, just try to blend in, you know, keep your mind pure, but it doesn't matter what else you do. And the Lord is very strong on that. And He talks about, when He introduces this book, He introduces it as a God of judgment, you know, eyes blazing, and it's kind of an interesting way He introduces this little paragraph of study. And it really represents today, I think, the modern churches that are, I mean, I'll be just real blunt, the modern churches that do things like have bishops that are active homosexual in the church. That is a flagrant sin against God's world. It's not that we don't love the sinner. It's not that we don't have redemption hope for that sinner. But to let that person be a practicing teacher within the church, a practicing bishop within a church, is the same sin we're talking about here, just under a different name. And we see that it's prevalent today. So the Church of Thyatira is a church that has some orthodoxy, but it also really tolerates sin. And of course, God talks about going to war with them. And if you read that book, he's talking about going to war with those that do that. He talks about Jezebel and throwing her on a bed of sickness and, you know, killing her and her, everybody that comes in contact with her and her children, just to be a demonstration to the world of God's power. And I think it really speaks to the church that says God doesn't tolerate that level of sin within the church. Not on a condoned level. I mean, we're all sinners. We all do things. But it's not sort of canonized by the church. It's not put out there as something okay to do in the church. And so I think that's, we see that, I mean, you can read right out of the headlines of the paper almost every day where this stuff goes on and a major denomination is grappling with pedophilia or they're grappling with homosexuals, or they're grappling with something else, you know, that's kind of clearly prohibited, you know, in the Lord's teaching. And so I think we begin to see the pattern of these seven churches beginning to come and look like the churches in today's world. I mean, you could probably in your mind, you're thinking of churches or denominations or places where you've been that sort of exhibit some of these characteristics. But it basically, he told them it was time to repent, and they had to hold, the ones that were believers had to hold fast to the truth. But he didn't give them a lot of other things to do, which was kind of interesting. He understood their plight. And today we're going to take a look at three churches in chapter 3 that kind of represent the further decline of this spectrum, except for the church in Philadelphia. And it's Sardis. We're going to look at Sardis, called the dead church. We're going to look at Philadelphia, called the faithful church, and we're going to look at Laodicea, called the lukewarm church. So let's take a look, if we can, at chapter 3, and let's read Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6.
And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Sue. Yeah, that's fine. Thank you very much. We're going to kind of take these one verse at a time and go through them because it's important to understand. Let me talk a minute about Sardis, however. Sardis could be called First Church of the Tares, if you want to put it in an analogy. You know, if you've ever heard the sermon about the wheat and the tares, if you've ever heard that sermon, the whole idea of that sermon is when wheat is planted, it starts to grow. It looks just like a tare, which is a weed, which is another weed that looks like that. And while they're growing, it's hard to separate the wheat from the tares. But as they get larger and they get more to the fruit-bearing stage, the wheat obviously is wheat and the tare is a weed. And you see things today when they're little tiny plants and you've planted stuff and you don't know whether it's a, you don't know exactly whether that's a weed or a plant, because some weeds look like plants. And Sardis is the church of the tares. If you had planted a field of tares with probably a few strands of wheat in it, you would have Sardis. It's something that masquerades as a church, but it isn't. It's not a church at all. There are some believers within it, but it's not a church in the sense of a Christian church. And it says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, he's writing again to the pastor or the messenger who took this book to Sardis. And he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, seven spirits of God are a reference to the Holy Spirit and the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in Isaiah. We talked about that in chapter 1 when it mentioned seven stars. Excuse me, seven spirits. The seven stars are the churches and the pastors that he holds in his hand, representing the seven churches he's writing to. So he's saying, these are the words of him. Remember, all of the person authoring this letter is Christ himself. If you've got a red letter edition, this will be in red. So Christ is saying, these are my words, and I'm the one that holds the seven spirits. I hold the Holy Spirit, and I hold the seven churches and the pastors within my hand. So he's really talking about his authority, his spirit, and he's reminding Sardis right away of what they don't have any longer. They don't have the Spirit of God in the church, and we'll talk about that. He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. I want to talk a minute about astronomy. You'll see how this relates. We see every night when we look up in the stars, we see stars that are, who knows, millions and millions of miles away. In fact, they're so far away that they're measured in terms of what we call light years. A star that's 2 light years away means that it takes the light from that star 2 light years, 2 years, to get to us. It's traveling at the speed of light, it takes 2 years for that light to get to us. So think for a minute of a star that's 10 light years away from us, and we're watching it every day. We see it every night when it comes up. And let's just say 2 years ago, that star blew up. No longer exists. For 8 more years, we will see that star in the sky, because it takes 8 years for that light to get there to show us that it's gone. So in 8 years, that star will disappear. But it disappeared many years ago. That's the church in Sardis. The church in Sardis is dead. They don't know it, but they're dead. And they died. And yet when you look at it from far away, it looks like a church. When you get in close and you start to examine, you see that it's not there. It's a dead church. And so that's just an analogy I want you to think about. You think about, why wouldn't everybody see it? Why wouldn't we know it? Well, I mean, some churches look like they're really alive. You know, they have big facilities. They have a lot of ministers on staff. They have a lot of trappings of a church. But God doesn't live there anymore. God is not there. The Spirit is not there. And therefore, they're a dead church. And so he says here, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. In other words, people look at you, and they look at what you've done in the past, and they look at things that you claim about yourself, and they think, oh, that must be a real important church. But they don't look very close, because they're really dead inside. And then he tells them to wake up, strengthen what remains, and is about to die. In other words, there may be some things left that are still wholesome. Wake up. And that's a real strong word, and your Bible may have something different than wake up. But it kind of means wake up, you know, shake and you wake up. You know, wake up, find what's good that's left, strengthen it, and look for things that are about to die and try to stop them from doing that. He says, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So what he's saying here is, I look at what you do, and you put up a lot of form of worship. You put up a lot of form of activity. But God is not in it. You're not doing it because of the Spirit. You're doing it because you want to look like you're playing church, not because you're actually doing something worshipful. And so he's calling them a dead church. And I'll tell you, you know, whatever we say about a church is irrelevant. But if the Lord calls your church a dead church, it's a dead church. And so, you know, we all we can do is look at what he's saying here. And he says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. Now, he's talking here to the wheat among the tares. There's obviously some Christians within this fellowship that are trying to persevere, trying to keep things going. And this church reminds me so much of the churches in Europe that are still beautiful facilities, lovely ornate architecture. You know, probably some pastor that works all week and comes in and talks. You know, we heard that memorialized, I guess, in one of Paul McCartney's songs, the Beatles songs, you know, where the pastor comes in and preaches and nobody's there. Nobody hears, nobody cares. And that's so much a function of those churches. And I think it's because they became irrelevant. And when they became irrelevant, people stopped going. And when people stop going, they stop trying to be relevant. They just start trying to get people to come in the door, you know, or they start trying to find a way to preserve the building because it costs too much. And so they turn their mission away from honoring God to something else. And that's the church in Sardis. There may be a few, you know, a few live coals left in the, you know, in the barbecue pit, but there's not much there. The rest of it is just kind of dead wood. And he says, if you do not, so he calls them to remember what they received and heard, obey it, and repent. It's kind of like what he did in the first church of Ephesus. Remember, obey it, and repent of what you're doing. And then he says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, again, this is not a reference. He doesn't make a reference to taking the church away. He's making a reference to calling them home. He'll come and he'll call them home here. And he's saying, I'll come like a thief. I'll come when you're not expecting it. If you're there, I won't, you know, if you're awake and watching, I won't come. But since you're not awake anytime, since you're not awake, I can come kind of when I want because you won't know it. And then he says in verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. And what that means is they have not defiled themselves. You know, they have not done things to defile themselves. And they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Sardis was a place of wool manufacturing, and they were best known for black wool. They had a lot of sheep that were black sheep. So when he calls, you know, so black was their favorite, you know, black wool, black everything. So when he says that they'll walk with him and they'll be dressed in white, it's sort of a reference to the worldly things that they focus on, which is making money, selling wool, doing whatever. There was also a mint there. There's a lot of things going on in Sardis. And it says, for they are worthy. If you're not worthy, you won't be dressed in white. You won't be walking with me. And again, this kind of makes reference to the walking in the garden. You know, we talked about before God's references to paradise. Paradise is a Persian word that means garden. So when Jesus says you'll be with me in paradise, he means you'll be walking in the garden of the gods with me. You'll be with me, and we'll take those long walks in the garden, and we'll talk. And so he's saying that they will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. So he's talking about overcomers here, and that's Christians. Those are people that get the faith, stay the faith, follow the faith, and die faithful. And that's the community he's talking to. The wheat among the tares. There, he's not talking to the tares, he's talking to the wheat right now. And so he comes on and he says, this is an interesting little phrase, and I want to make a particular point about it. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I want you to tell me if yours has anything different in the book of life. But will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Anybody have anything different than the book of life? Book of life is how they translate this, but the footnote is on this, is this really means the book of the living. It's not the book of the life spoken about where all of the Christian names are. It's not that book of life. It's the book of the living. It's kind of like every governor has a roll of the people who are on the tax rolls, so he can send them a tax bill. It's the book of those people that are alive that he can send a bill to. This is the book of the living that God keeps. And so what he's saying here is, I will never blot his name out from the living. In other words, I will not call him home, the sin unto death. I will not call him home because of what they're doing. And I will acknowledge his name before my Father. Because, you know, Christ says before that one of his roles is to acknowledge us before the Father, that he knows us, you know, that they're one of his. And we see the words in the Bible, New Testament, to talk about people who are not chosen by Christ, says, but we professed your name. We did all these things in your name. And he says, I never knew you. So they may have been active. They may have been doing things, but they weren't really doing them in the name of the Lord. They were doing them because it was either a community social thing, it was kind of what they felt they needed to do, but it wasn't for the reason that the Lord had put them there. And so he says, but he goes to the faithful and says, I will never blot your name out of the book of the living. I would make a little note there instead of book of life, say book of living, because you don't want to confuse that with the book of life that is really the book of life where all the redeemed name is in that book. It's different. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, he closes this with the understanding that if you can hear this, you better hear it and understand it. Because that's what he's saying and what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That's the way he closes his letters. And it's kind of important, especially when he's had admonitions, that they understand that this is from Christ himself. And so, any questions on the church of Sardis, on the dead church? Okay, let's look at the church in Philadelphia. And this is verse 7. Let me go back to Sardis. There's one thing I forgot to say that I think is kind of important. And maybe some of you, have you ever heard the proverb or the parable? I never knew what this meant, but I've heard Vicki's mother and other people say somebody was as rich as Croesus. You ever heard that? C-R-O-E-S-U-S? Croesus was a king in Sardis. And since it was a mint and there was a lot of places to make money, he was apparently opulently wealthy. And this was kind of a saying that came down through the church that somebody was rich as Croesus. I never heard that. I didn't know what it meant until I studied this book. But that's where that saying comes from, because Croesus was the one of the kings, one of the last kings of Sardis. The other thing about Sardis is Aesop came from there. The guy that wrote Aesop's Fables came from Sardis. And there was a set of hot springs that were just outside of Sardis. This is your little history lesson for the day. That you were supposed to be able, in the pagan eyes, you were supposed to be able to go to this place, sit in these hot springs, and get renewed life. And it's kind of interesting that they would go get renewed life in a city where the church was dead. It's just kind of an interesting little play on the words that we had. Also, it's in an earthquake zone, as most of these cities were in an earthquake zone all around that part of Turkey. You know, we see that all the time. Let me just talk about the dangers or how to recognize a dying church. I want to do that before I go to Philadelphia. A dying church is a church that is content to rest on its past laurels. You know, don't talk to me about what you're doing now. I'm really impressed with what I did 40 years ago. You know, and that's what we're known for. We're known as the church that did this 30 years ago. Or we're known because we've been around since 1815, whatever the date. You know, so a dying church is not a church that talks about what it does now. It's a church that focuses on what it did in the past. It's a church that's more concerned with its form of worship than it is with having the Spirit present at the worship. You know, the form has to be perfect, and if the Spirit's not there, then the form will be perfect anyway, and, you know, we're here to practice the form. Maybe more concerned with social issues than they are changing people's hearts. We see that today in the world. A lot of churches are really hung up on social issues, whether if it's environmental churches, you know, the plight of the poor, a lot of different things that are social and have been that way since time immemorial, whichever it is. But they don't focus on changing people's hearts, which is what God has called us to go do. They're more concerned with material things than spiritual things. They're more concerned with what men and women think about them as opposed to what God thinks about them. They're more focused on systems and creeds than they are the Word of God. And they don't really view the Word of God, they don't really view the Bible as God's Word to us, as our book to live by, our understanding of how we focus. So those are just some things to be aware of if you're in a church where you see that kind of stuff. It's a church that's beginning to take on the characteristic of one that's beginning to die. And we see probably, we can probably think in our own mind of churches we've been in that have exhibited one or more of these. Sardis had all of them. So Sardis was, I mean, as dead could be. And of course, you know, he's called them, as I mentioned, for the five steps to wake up and to strengthen what they're doing, remember where they were, go back to the truths they were doing, and repent of their sin. And so, you know, those are the things that we get out of the book of Revelation for the church in Sardis. Now, Philadelphia is a little bit different story. Philadelphia is about 40 or 50 miles away from Sardis, and it's a church. Anybody know what the word Philadelphia means? Somebody say it, just one of you instead of all of you. brotherly love. I mean, we think about our city of Philadelphia as the city of brotherly love. And probably, anybody know where that comes from? Or why it's called that? Philadelphos means brotherly love, or one who loves his brother. And there was a king in Pergamum called King Eumannus, E-U-M-A-N-U-S. And his brother was Attalus, A-T-T-A-L-U-S, the second. And Attalus the second loved his older brother. And he was given a city by his brother when he was king. And he decided, the town decided to name it after the nickname of Attalus the second, which was Philadelphos, one who loves his brother. So they named the town of Philadelphia a city of brotherly love over there because of the strong love that the leader of this town, the founder, had for his brother, who was the king of Pergamum. And so it's kind of interesting, you know, we have our Philadelphia. I'm not sure there's any brotherly connection there except probably just, you know, a biblical name. And of course, if you were going to pick one of these cities to name yourself after, it would either be Smyrna or Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. It's called the Faithful Church. And so you get an inkling of Philadelphia as you do that. And let me read for you these verses. I'm not going to read them all at once, but let me start out. On verse 7, it says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true and who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." I want to stop there for a second. The words of him who is holy and true. Again, this is Christ speaking. He's calling himself holy, which means set apart. And we see all through the Old and New Testament the references to the Messiah as being the Holy One of God, the separated one, the one set apart by God to be the one to bring salvation. And so Christ here calls himself the one who is holy. And then he says the one who is true. And the one true here, true could mean true versus false. But it does mean that. But it also means authentic versus fake. And so he's saying here, not only is he the one who is set apart by God, but he is the one who is authentic, as opposed to the fakers that are out all over that area, you know, preaching and trying to, you know, move the flock. And as we mentioned before, that whole idea of the Nicolaitans was to draw people away from the Lord and to draw them into a more sinful life, draw them away from following God and draw them into a worldly, more worldly kind of surrounding. And then he says something very interesting. Who holds the key of David? Key of David really is the key of power here. It's the key of the lineage of the Lord. It's the, you know, keys to the city. When somebody gives you the keys to the city, you feel like you're kind of, you know, at least symbolically, you can do whatever you want in the city. He's got the keys to David. He holds the Davidic kingdom in his hand. He's the progenitor of that family, that family line. He holds that key in his hand. And on the faith side, you know, all of the descendants we know of Abraham who were faithful, and those who then became Christians who became faithful, are really the line that he's talking about here. Not the Jews, but those that are faithful. And he says, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And I'm not going to finish this, obviously, but think about that for a minute, because if God holds a door open for you, and no one can shut it, what a powerful opportunity it is to do something. You know, Paul talked about the open door of witnessing that he had. You know, we see a door open as a powerful symbol of entrance into another realm. And so what God is saying is, if I hold the door open for you, there's no one who has the power to shut it. Vice versa, he says, if I've closed the door, no one, not even Satan, can pull it back open. And so he's really talking about his ultimate authority here. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And he says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, have a little strength, actually is what it should say. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. It's not a criticism of them being weak. It's really an understanding that they have a little strength. Not a lot of strength, but they've got a little strength. And they have kept his word and they have not denied his name, even amongst all the problems that are in that region. And he says, I will make them who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, although they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Again, this is a reference to, and we'll stop here, but this is a reference to the fact that Jews consider themselves the chosen one of God. And they are. But the lineage of salvation came through the Jews, but it went from the Jews to the Gentiles. When the Jews, when that whole mantle of salvation, when Paul was told to go out and witness to the Jews, not that the Jews can't come, but that restriction was lifted to allow the Gentiles to come in. And we know that it circles back to the Jews when the time of Gentiles is over. And that's generally about the time of the rapture, when the time of the Gentiles is over. And so we see here God acknowledging the fact that it's the spiritual line, not the natural line. Remember, when you go back through, Jacob and Esau, they're both descendants, but Jacob has the promise. The promise rests on him. Why? Because he was faithful, because he believed in God. He followed God. And all of that says that we as children of God today are inheritors of that blessing of God. And if you're a Jew, even if you're born a Jew, even if you're racially a Jew, even if you go to the synagogue, you no longer are an inheritor of that blessing of God. You have to come back through Jesus to get that. And there's some discussion we can have about that, because there's some of us kind of believe that the end time, God makes a dispensation for Jews. But in this life, as we live it today, that blessing is passed through us. And he talks about these Jews, even though they think they're Jews, even though they're racially Jews, even though they're born of Jews, they're not his. And he makes that point real clear here. He calls them a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, although they are not, but they are liars. I'll make them come, fall down at your feet, and acknowledge that I have loved you. And again, this is the every knee shall bow, and we see God's references all through this book of Revelation to so many of the things that are written in the New Testament and the book of Isaiah and others about what happens in the future. Pretty powerful. And let me read one more thing and then we'll close. He says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the world. And again, this is another promise to the Christians that we will be pulled out before the trial or the tribulation. This is where most of the pre-tribulation theology comes from. This and the book of Thessalonians that talks about the rapture coming before the great tribulation happens. So we as Christians will be pulled out. We will be spared. We will be removed from the earth before that time comes to test those who remain. So that's kind of interesting. I'm going to stop here, and we'll pick this up, and we'll finish this, and we'll get to Laodicea next week as well. Any questions? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and study your word. And Lord, we thank you for these churches that you've given us examples. Lord, we never, ever want to be a dead church. We always want to focus on you. We always want to embrace your love. We always want to embrace the things you've called us to do. Lord, help us be mindful of what you've called us individually to do. Help us be mindful of the fact that you expect things from us. You expect deeds from us. Those that are alive with Christ will do things for you. And Lord, we want to be counted as part of that number. Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be like Philadelphia. We want to be faithful to your name. Even though we don't have a lot of power, we do call on your name to help us with the power we have to be faithful and to hold fast to your word. Lord, we ask now that you bless the pastor as he brings the message. We ask that that message and that song and that word from the pastor and all the message that's preached and talked about upstairs meet a need in the people that hear in the congregation and those that watch the DVD later. Lord, we just pray all this in the blessed name.